Billy, thank you, kids. Hot Springs is the edge of the earth. If you live in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, I guess it is probably so. Our passage this morning is the book of Proverbs chapter 30. We're going to finish up chapter 30 today. I'm going to read chapter 30, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bible with you, open it to Proverbs chapter 30. Starting in verse 11, hear God's word. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four say never enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with fire, and that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard, you can take it in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. If you have been foolish exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Cause it to do its work among your people this morning, to humble us, to show us our sin, to show us our need for Christ. Would you, Father, forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ this morning from this passage of Scripture. We know your word is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us from your word this morning for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a movement in the 80s and 90s that many of us who were either raised as school children in that time period, or even was a young adult in that period, were exposed to. And it was a phrase or a concept that I remember hearing about in elementary and junior high and high school. It was a sort of a modern diagnosis for all of society's ills. And if we could get this particular metric in check, lots of problems, both personally and individually and communally, could reverse course, and we would have healthy people and a healthy society. As a kid, as a teenager, as a young adult, this was the thing that if parents and educators could give this one thing to a kid, it would fix their low grades and their drug use and their gang activity and their bullying and their promiscuity and most other social ills. What is this elusive thing that we needed to make sure that every kid had the right amount of? Well, it was self-esteem. Do you remember the self-esteem movement? Why does Johnny sell drugs? Well, he's got a poor self-image. Why does Susie use drugs? She's trying to compensate for a low view of herself. Why does Tommy bully kids in the schoolyard? Because he has a low view of himself. He has no self-esteem. What you'll find as you begin studying God's Word in general and Proverbs in particular is that man's greatest problem, according to Scripture, doesn't seem to be that he has a low self-esteem. In fact, what you'll find in Scripture is that Scripture doesn't seem terribly convinced with my worried about my self-esteem. The Bible is never going to come alongside me while I am stealing and blaspheming and try to fix things by reminding me how valuable I am. What you'll find is that according to Scripture, my self-esteem is more likely the problem rather than the solution. So the self-esteem movement's diagnosis of the human condition isn't just slightly off by a few degrees. I contend that what we're going to see this morning is that it's 180 degrees off. And the sooner we take off the world's sort of therapeutic goggles and begin interpreting God's world through God's Word, the sooner we'll rightly appraise things. Scripture gives us a better way to understand both our sin and our neighbor's sin, and it portrays for us in very vivid ways our sin, its ugliness, the damage that it causes, the origins of it, and what that sin deserves, and what Christ has done for it. So as we consider this section of chapter 30 together this morning, we're going to look at the sins of dishonoring father and mother in verses 11 and 17. We're going to look at self-righteous arrogance in verses 12 and 13, cruelty in verse 14, adultery in verse 20, and the frequent cause of it all, not low self-esteem, the insatiable sin of entitlement, and a call to repentance in 32 and 33. Look with me at verse 11 and 17. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. There are a number of sins in Scripture for which the heinousness of them seems pretty self-evident to us, even in our sin. Don't steal, don't kill. Yeah, I get it. I mean, the world would be a really bad place if everyone went around all the time stealing. If everyone went around just killing all the time, there'd be no people left. A rapid increase in a community's murder and theft rate isn't something that the Chamber of Commerce is going to put on the sign to attract new residents. Move to Peoria. We've got great city parks, good schools, and the highest per capita murder rate in all of Illinois. Which they don't. Chicago does, but that's another thing. Welcome to Boise, the carjacking capital of Iowa. We get those sins. We get murder. We get theft. But failure to honor father and mother? Why is that in the same list as adultery and homicide? And yet, not only is honor your father and mother one of the Ten Commandments, it is the one that Paul in Ephesians 6 says is a commandment with a promise. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Paul is likely referring to Deuteronomy 5, in which God, speaking through Moses in the Ten Commandments, says, honor your father and mother, as the Lord God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What does he mean by that? That the honor of father and mother will give me long days in the land. Well, that's in regard to the fact that as the Mosaic Law is spelled out, dishonor of parents isn't treated as a minor sin like spitting on the sidewalk or jaywalking. In fact, just a few chapters later, Deuteronomy tells us what the Mosaic law required for disobedient, recalcitrant sons. In Deuteronomy, it says in Deuteronomy 16, it says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This is our son. This, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." When we hear of that sort of penalty in the Old Testament, sons who are bringing dishonor on their parents through their refusals to obey, we can understand what's going on in verse 17. "Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land the Lord is giving you." That helps us understand that disobedient sons being stoned, being executed for their recalcitrance, helps us understand the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. This is a reference to the corpse that lies unburied with no special attention to the offending eye. But why? These laws that call us to honor father and mother and accompany those calls with promises of long life if we obey and warn of destruction if we don't are the high voltage signs around an electrical substation. We used this illustration several months ago earlier in the book of Proverbs. They are these commandments, these warnings, these sentences that this deserves. These are signs. These are locked gates. These are barbed wire fences. They are screaming, "Don't go here. This is dangerous within here." Dishonor of father and mother begins with an eye that looks contemptuously at parents, that grows into a drunkard or a glutton, and either become an abusive husband or a deadbeat dad who victimizes others and becomes the he becomes the recipient of God's wrath against such wickedness. Proverbs says, "The haughty eye that devours father and mother with contempt will itself be devoured." Let's look at what Proverbs says about self-righteous arrogance in verses 12 and 13. "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift." That's a picture of arrogance. Verse 12 and 13 speak of another sin of the eyes. It isn't about speaking of those. It isn't speaking about those who look derisively or mockingly at others. This is about looking glowingly at myself. They've got, it's to have an inflated view of yourself. This is what the Bible calls self-righteousness. And Scripture is clear that self-righteousness is a sin. And it comes to us with many different names throughout the Scriptures. Pride, arrogance, haughtiness, self-righteousness. And the truth is that self-righteousness isn't just vanity. It's the source of my mistreatment of others. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in it, he says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That means they were self-righteous. "Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. One of the most instructive parts of that parable isn't just the parable itself, but it's Luke's short introduction to it. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's not two separate groups, you know, like over here on the home side, we have the people who trust that they're righteous. And on the visitor side of the stadium are those who treat others with contempt. No, that's one group of people. Those who trust in themselves, who are righteous, will treat others with contempt. If I trust myself that I'm righteous in and of myself, I will treat others with contempt. I will look down my nose at them. And also, if I am treating others with contempt, at the heart of that is my belief that I measure up by my own strength. And I contemptuously say to them, why can't you keep it together like I do? Self-righteousness leads to mistreatment of others. Mistreatment of others stems from self-righteousness. Look at cruelty in verse 14. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. You see, my pride, my haughtiness, my arrogance, my inflated view of myself will allow me all the internal justification that I need to treat people cruelly. And although this verse doesn't tell us the fate of those who are cruel, it just describes them. It just reminds us that those people are around. Proverbs 22 tells us their fate. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Now you might hear that and say, that's not true. I can think of this or that oppressor who didn't come to poverty. I can think of some wealthy person who treated people poorly his entire life, and he died a very wealthy man. But that understanding fails to recognize that the Bible isn't always talking about our fate in this short span of 80 or 90 years on this side of the dirt. Rather, the Bible is promising that those who unrepentantly spend their lives mistreating the poor will spend an eternity of poverty in hell. None of their riches will follow them into eternity. All they'll take into eternity is the wrath of God's judgment that was promised to them for their wickedness. You'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Let's look at adultery in verse 20. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Adultery is repeatedly lifted up in Proverbs as an especially wicked sin, as it involves so many other sins with it simultaneously. Adultery is dishonesty because it's a violation of one's marriage vows. Adultery is coveting because it is desiring something that belongs to your neighbor. Adultery is theft because it's commandeering that which is not yours and taking it as though it is yours. Adultery is idolatry because it is making the satisfaction of your own carnal lusts your functional god in that time. Eric Lane, in his commentary on Proverbs, says, by contrast, the way of an adulteress is not to be admired but deplored. How does she get away with it? How does she square it with her conscience? How does she reconcile it with godliness? The answer is she treats it as all in a day's work, just as a meal when it is over, is forgotten as soon as the mouth is wiped. If we don't call enjoying a meal wrong, why should this what be? What harm does it do anyone? Here is another fact of fallen human nature. Here is another fact of fallen human nature to add to those we've already seen: its deceitfulness. But friends, all of these sins have an origin. Mocking of father and mother, arrogance and self-righteousness, cruelty to neighbor, adultery. All of them have a unifying cause, and that unifying cause is prideful entitlement. Not low self-esteem. The cause is plenty of self-esteem. I deserve this. Look at verse 15 and 16. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that says never enough. My prideful sense of entitlement is never satiated. Greed is never satisfied. Like the leech or the tick that parasitically lives off of its host, my sin here is like a leech. It's never satisfied. It always cries out for more. If I live off of the praise of others, I'll never find that I've received enough. If money is my God, I'll never be satisfied. My passions, my appetite for pleasure, for the applause of men, for constant pleasure, will never be satisfied. It's an endless hole that can never be filled. It's always asking for just a little bit more. And the irony of living to chase pleasure is that it doesn't mean that I have a life filled with countless pleasure. To the contrary, those who live to satisfy their own pleasures are miserable. A life in constant pursuit of pleasure is miserable. James 4, James writes in James chapter 4, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." God calls us to contentment in His provision. Not because He's trying to dial down our happiness meter that's been set a little too high. Rather, God calls us to humble ourselves. God calls us to honor father and mother. God calls us to treat the poor well. God calls us to flee adultery or lust. Not because He's a cosmic killjoy. Rather, He calls us to humility and kindness and justice and mercy because He knows how miserable we are individually and corporately when we are sinfully turned in on ourselves. St. Augustine, in his famous work, The Confessions, writes, "Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense, and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we men, who are a due part of your creation, long to praise you. We also carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. You arouse us so that praising you may bring joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You hear that? Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Our insatiable, leech-like hearts are never satisfied by any created thing. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and philosopher, said it this way. You're familiar with this quote. "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator made known through Jesus Christ." C.S. Lewis said the same thing another way. "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." The human soul cannot be satisfied in anything but Christ. So what hope is there? The hope is that not only does God show us our sin, He gifts us with repentance. Look there at verse 32 and 33, the very end of the chapter. "If you have been foolish exalting yourself, or if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife." The New Living Translation renders it this way. "If you have been a fool by being proud or plotting evil, cover your mouth in shame." As the beating of cream yields butter, and striking the nose causes bleeding, so stirring up anger causes quarrels. Beloved, for those who hear these warnings and scoff, that's a little over the top. Ravens plucking out eyes. If you hear this and you scoff, I have no words of comfort for you. For those of you who hear God's word warn against the wickedness of dishonoring father and mother and think, but you don't understand, I'm justified in mocking my parents. If you feel that way, I got no good news for you. For those who think that the Bible's teachings on adultery are outdated and irrelevant, and the Bible's commands on humbling ourselves are dangerous to your self-esteem, I've got nothing to offer you. But if you hear God's law this morning coming to you from Proverbs chapter 30, and in it you see an ugly reflection of your own sin, praise God. This law, these warnings, this depiction of what my sin and your sin deserve are intended to humble you. They are intended to show us the ugliness of our sin. God is saying, you think your haughty eyes are justified in looking disdainfully? Those eyes will be fed to the ravens. That's hard to hear. For all who hear God's law preached to them this morning and are cut to the heart, as the book of Acts calls it, I've got good news for you. Lay down your mockery. Lay down your pride. Lay down your adultery. Flee your self-righteousness. Flee it all and run to Christ, who on the cross bore that destruction that your sins deserve. On the cross, he was forsaken by his Father. He was taken outside the city gates and executed for your sin. The elders of the city of Jerusalem took that son, that obedient son, outside the city gates, and he was treated as a rebellious son. He was treated like a glutton. He was treated like a drunkard. He was treated as one who had dishonored his parents. He was executed in your place. Believe that. Trust that. Remember that. Cling to that. Rest in that. Live today in light of that. Humble yourself by trusting in him who on the cross was perfectly, thoroughly, completely humbled in your place to the point of death. As Paul tells the Philippians, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant to than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all we have is Christ. Thank you for your word. We thank you that your word, like a mirror before our faces, shows us our sin, not so that we can by our own strength make ourselves right, but so that we can flee to the cross, that we can run to the fountain filled with blood where we are washed, where we are cleaned. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.